You will remain standing for the reading of God's Word. This morning we're going to be in Galatians chapter 3. If you want to go ahead and turn there in your Bibles, and we're going to start in verse 23. Galatians 3, starting in verse 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thanks, Ryan. Appreciate you doing that, man. Also appreciate that prayer, you know, for my preaching. I kind of took it as my preaching needs to get better. So is that what that was? No?
Not at all.
Why'd you send me a get well card this week in the mail? I wasn't even sick. No, I'm just kidding. All right, sorry.
I was truly convicted by that this week.
Like, it was good. I listened to it too.
Just to pray for you, man.
I listened to it too. Hey, Ryan, I asked Ryan to read today because I just want to, man, just he's doing a great job here at the Creek. He is a true blessing to our campus and embracing his new role in ministry as our associate pastor and student pastor here. And so just, man, great job. Super proud of that guy. And I hope that you are encouraging him as well. Go ahead and open up to Galatians 3, that passage that Ryan just read. If you're new to our church and or maybe you've been around our church a long time, we ask you to open up your Bibles. We like to hear pages turning. But it's also my way of saying, fact check me today. We actually welcome fact checking here as I preach. And so you know I'm not making stuff up. So to follow along with us as we do that. Before we dive in, just a quick word. I realized yesterday, I wasn't aware of it until someone sent me a message yesterday. But yesterday was my 10th year anniversary as pastor of LifePoint Stewart's Creek here at this campus. And I was just overwhelmed. It crept up on me. I didn't know it. I wasn't aware of it. But I'm just overwhelmed by how much good God has done in my life. And I was just reflecting yesterday that I could spend 1,000 lifetimes trying to repay God back for all that he has done. And I would not be able to do enough for what he has done for me. And so I was just overwhelmed by that and very thankful for it. And also just, I love him and I love you guys. And I would not want to be, and I do not want to be anywhere else than with you guys and doing life with y'all. So thank y'all for being here and not kicking me out. Some of y'all been around a long time and you're like, bro, you should kick you out a long time ago. But I'm thankful for you guys. It's a privilege and a honor to kind of keep being here. All right. But let's dive in because we got work to do here in Galatians. As we set up today, I want to remind you or tell you a story about a guy named John Wesley. You probably heard the name of John Wesley before. He's an 18th century evangelist, church planner, and a Herculean hymn writer. Man, the guy had a great resume. But Wesley grew up in a devout Christian home. His father was an Anglican preacher, and his mother was a model Christian woman. She was a homemaker. She had 19 kids, And she formed them both spiritually and academically at home. 19. I'm like, wow. All right. So this is the foundation for Wesley's home. And so he grew up in that. And as he grew into the teenage years, he enrolled in Oxford University, eventually graduated from Oxford University. He quickly went right into vocational ministry, becoming a pastor in a church in England, just like his father. And so he began to his ministry career and lived an exemplary moral life and did a lot of ministry within the church. He gave a lot of, was very generous. He gave alms to the poor. He did ministry in the church. He did ministry out of the church in the city. He visited prisons. He even went on a missionary journey to America. And he was there for 15 years, here for 15 years. Well, on his way back to England from America, he was on a ship and he was traveling with a group, a Christian congregation called the Moravians. And they were there, and all of a sudden the storm hit the ship, and Wesley was taken back by the response of the Moravians in the middle of the storm. Certain death was coming. Death was imminent for everyone on board, it seemingly. And he was looking at the Moravians, and they were just singing hymns. In the middle of the storm, they were singing hymns. There was a quiet calm about them, and Wesley was quite the opposite. Wesley was scared to death and unprepared to die. So he gets back to England, and he starts to have doubts of his salvation. Because they have questions about who he is. Yes, he believed in Jesus, but he thought to himself, have I done enough? How come I don't have a confidence that the Moravians had? Have I done enough good? Am I really a child of God? Will I really inherit the kingdom of God and eternal life? This was the faith of Wesley. He was enslaved with a Jesus plus works religion. He attended service back in England on May 24th of 1738. When he got back and he heard this sermon on this day, it was a Moravian church, he heard the gospel preached, the actual true gospel, grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone equals salvation. And on that day in 1738, Wesley's eyes were opened and his heart was warmed to salvation. He understood to the great lengths that God went to adopt him by his faith alone, to make him a son of God, that his eternal life, his inheritance, was absolutely secure. He was set free on that day, and he later wrote some famous words about his life before his conversion. He penned these words: I have the faith of a slave, not the faith of a son. This is what Galatians passage, today's passage, is all about. The Galatian church was in danger of falling back into the faith of slaves, not the faith of sons. Remember, the Galatian church, by their faith in Christ alone, they had been already set free. God had adopted them, called them sons, but charlatans in the church were preaching a tainted, screwed up, perverted gospel. Belief plus behavior equals salvation. They begin to call the Galatians to question their own salvation, to question their sonship. They started to think, am I a child of God? Have I really done enough? Am I certain that I actually will inherit the kingdom of God? We've kind of been there before. I don't know if you would admit that today. We've all been there. We've been in places or traps of falling into a belief plus behavior works-based slavery. Have I done enough good? Have I done too much evil? right? Do I have enough credit? Do I have enough of an oppressive religious resume that God would say, hey, you are a child? We've all been in that place of saying, I don't know. I'm really not sure. I hope so, but I can't be confident that I'm a child of God. I don't really know if I'm going to inherit eternal life. That is the faith of a slave. And so Paul today in this passage, he affirms us, our position and our identity, and he tells us that he has transferred and transformed us from slaves to sons. Slaves to sons. Let's look at that today, these two ideas. The first, let's talk about slaves. Let's talk about slaves. Look back with me in verse 23 and 25. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. What Paul is doing here in this section, he's using two illustrations to show us what all of us are like before we had faith. In our born, inherent nature, how we're all born into the world in our view of the law. We're imprisoned under the law, held captive under the law, and the law is like a guardian to us. Basically, Paul is saying, before faith, we're slaves. That's what he's saying. Now, let's look at these two ideas, these two illustrations that he uses to talk about the law here. When he refers to the law, it's very important for us to understand. This basically is, yes, it includes the Mosaic law, but law is the commands of God. Every single command in this book, he calls it a prison and a guardian. So let's talk about this. Number one, he says that the law is kind of like a prison. He says, we are held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Now, the law is profitable, but to those who do not have faith, it's like a prison that keeps us captive. Think about the physical illustration of a prisoner in prison, someone who's in jail. They're in jail, and they're under the constant confinement and restriction of rules in the prison. All right, so there's all these things that you have to follow. Now, the rules are good, of course, but that prisoner hates the rules. If that prisoner could break free and bust out, he would, and he would go around and just keep committing crimes and crimes and crimes, right? He just get really bad. But as long as he's in the prison under bars and chains and walls, as long as he's there, he can't go out and be as bad as he wants to be. They're to keep him safe. They restrain him to obedience. Now that prisoner, he obeys, but it's not because he wants to. He obeys because he's made to. Big, big difference. This is what Paul is saying here to all of us before we put our faith in Christ. The law is like a prison. We look at this book, we look at all the laws, the commands of God, the do's, the don'ts, and we say, restrictive. This book confines me. I don't like it. Yeah, I'll try to obey it, but not because I want to, but because I'm being made to. That's the faith of a slave. The faith of a slave. The second illustration that Paul uses to describe us before faith is that the law is like a guardian. All right, now he says here, the law was our guardian until Christ came. Your translations, different translations, if some are guardian, some say tutor or schoolmaster or custodian. That's not your high school janitor, by the way. This is an idea in the first century, a guardian was someone who was a servant of a family that would take a son from nursery to manhood. And in that between that period of time, they would give them rules. They would guard them up. They would discipline them by being a guardian, controlling their external behavior until one day they would choose on their own that they would want to follow without external restraints. That's what this idea of this guardian is for those who have no faith in Christ. This law, this the guardian there in that situation had no ability to change a child's heart, and it definitely could not get the inheritance from the father. The law just couldn't do that. The guardian could not do those things. It just made him a slave. Think about, again, what Paul is saying here. He's saying that before faith, all of us are like these children in the home. All right? Now, if you have children in the home who have not placed their faith in Christ, this will kind of make some sense. You have children in the home under the guardian of the law, the Bible. You give them all the commands. You give them the rules. And it's good that you do that, by the way. It's very profitable. If you don't give them the law, then they'll be really, really bad, right? But giving them rules, giving them the laws can't change their heart. It can't make them heirs to receive the inheritance. Yes, the children might obey. They might try to obey, not because they want to, but because they're being made to. That is what Paul is saying. The law cannot save, the law cannot change a heart, and the law cannot make us heirs or sons of God. All it does is to make us slaves. Again, you might have children in that space right now in your home, and you, of course, give them the law, and you want to train them up in the ways of the Lord. The law is very profitable and good, but the law cannot save, and cannot make us sons of God. I was thinking about this week, and I was reflecting the language of Paul here, and I think one of the examination questions that I had for myself and also perhaps for you is how you view the law, this book, really does speak to your position currently today in relationship with God. It really does. It reveals if you are a slave or not. If this book, again, feels restrictive to you, like it's trying to kill your joy and your happy YOLO life, like if that's the way that you look at this book, and you kind of like, yeah, I mean, I'll kind of obey, I'll kind of do this thing, not because I want to, but because I'm kind of feel like I'm being made to. If that is your faith, you could have the faith of a slave. That's an examination question. The law only makes us a slave, and it cannot make us sons. But there is one way. There is one way here, Paul tells us, that we can become sons. Let's keep reading. Sons. Let's look at the second piece of Paul's text in verses 4-7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Paul says, now that the promised Messiah has come, those who believe in him by faith and faith alone have been adopted and are no longer slaves, but are now called sons. Now, the original language, it is sons here, by the way. That's the context. in Israel, the son was the one who was gaining inheritance. So son, it does mean son here, and you don't have to soften it up by including everybody in it. It does include, however, both male and female. So every time we refer to the word sons in here, it's not just the boys, it's anyone. Anyone who places their faith in Christ is now been adopted by God and called a son. Now, if you've been with us or you've been tracking this book here, Paul's been hammering home the doctrine of justification over and over and over again. Now he pivots and he takes this turn and starts to talk about the doctrine of adoption. Adoption. J.I. Packer said this about the idea of adoption. He said, justification is good. Adoption is better. It is God's highest good in the gospel. The highest good in the gospel. I think what he meant by that statement, you know, justification is legal. Adoption is relational. Justification tells us that we're right with God, but adoption tells us we're loved by God. Justification makes us saved, and adoption makes us sons. The doctrine of adoption is the highest good in the gospel. Adoption. We have a lot of families at LifePoint who have adopted. You might know someone who has adopted before, and if you know anything about those processes, it's not for the faint of heart. The human adoption process is, it's extensive, it's intensive, and it is very expensive, all right? It requires a lot. You would think, because all of the millions and millions of orphans in the world, that it would be easy to kind of place them with parents, but it's just not that easy. It requires a lot. Adoption requires, first, a plan. No one just wakes up tomorrow morning and says, hey, let's go adopt. No, you don't rush into adoption. It requires a well-thought-out strategic plan. It requires a plan. It also requires a person who's qualified. There's a lengthy process full of a lot of paperwork and background check. Is this person really qualified to adopt these children? Lengthy process over, it's intensive. It is extensive over and over and over again. That person must have the right resolve. I mean, the commitment to see it through no matter what, no turning back. And of course, again, the adoption process, again, I said, is very, very expensive. It's very costly. Now, if the adoption goes through, and it is finalized, and it's kind of like, okay, now we understand it's all worth it. The moment that that adoption is finalized, that child is no longer a slave in the orphanage. They are now called a son or a daughter of those parents. Their identity has now changed forever. They have the privilege of being called a son or a daughter. And all that is their father's now becomes theirs. They are an heir to receive the inheritance. Human adoption is, it's really just like a glimpse into the extent of what God has done in adopting us as sons and daughters. It's just a glimpse. What he did is way more extensive and intensive and expensive than any human adoption that's ever happened. Way, way more. Think about what God has done in his process or his doctrine of adoption. Well, number one, thankfully, that when God looked out over the orphanage of the world, fallen humanity, he didn't leave us in the spiritual orphanage. Adoption was on his heart from the very beginning. And he wasn't guilted to adopt. He was driven by love to adopt. He made a plan. He didn't rush into it. He made a plan for adoption before the foundation of the world. And in that plan, he chose who he was going to adopt. Look at Ephesians 1:5. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So, if that's true, and God predestined us to adoption, some, he didn't adopt everybody in the world. He adopted us, believers by faith. And he did so not because we were more beautiful than anybody else. We weren't like prettier babies. He didn't look at us and say, this one's really good. They're behaving really good. I like them. They're going to do great things for me one day. I'm going to choose them based upon this. Or he didn't choose to adopt us because he saw one day in the future they were going to will themselves and choose me to follow. He didn't do that. He did. He predestined us for adoption. It says here, right here in the text, only by the purpose of his will. He gets to do whatever he wants to is basically what he says. And he did that. He had a plan from the beginning, the foundation of the world. And then, process of adoption. In human history, he's very patient. He waited not just a few months for the adoption process. He waited hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years till at the very right time, at the exact moment in time that he would send forth his one and only son, Jesus Christ. Jesus initiates the adoption process. Jesus, Paul tells us that Jesus was born of a woman and took on flesh. Why is that important here? Well, in order for him to fulfill the requirements for adoption, he needed to be born in the flesh of a woman, someone who was born under the law, in order to redeem us from being under the law. We just talked about that a few minutes ago. He was the only one that could fulfill the requirements to adopt us as sons and daughters. After God sent his one and only son, he clearly spared no expense. He sent his best. He sent everything he had, his one and only begotten son. He spared no expense in the adoption process. And then the son shows up, lives 33 years on the planet, on the earth. And in that time, Jesus, he paid a lot too. He was beaten, he was mocked, he was scorned, hated. And then he went to the cross, of course, to die the death that we deserved. Jesus paid for our adoption with his own life. The Son of God made us sons of God. You could say it that way. This is, church, this is the definition of love, by the way. What God did in the person and the work of Jesus Christ is the greatest demonstration of love there ever was, because it is in that act upon the cross and the resurrection that he made us children of God. Look at 1 John 3:1. It says it better than me. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. This is the process of adoption. Then in verses 6 through 7, Paul starts to talk about the privilege of what it means to be a son or a daughter. So it's not just he saves us and calls us a name. It's a lot of privileges that come with being adopted by God. He gives us the privilege of a new identity. We're going to look at these in just a second. Privilege of a brand new identity. He gives us the privilege of the Holy Spirit, the privilege to cry out, Abba, Father, and the privilege of being an heir of God. Let's look at those ideas here. A privilege of new identity. Paul says, because you've been adopted as a son or a daughter by your faith in Christ, this now becomes your primary identity. Not your race, not your job, not what you think you are, and not what someone else says that you are. You are now under the primary identity of a child of God. You no longer have to work for this identity. You have to work in the hopes that you might be a son of God one day. You already are. This is the new identity when you believe by faith. Now, this does not mean, of course, that there are not differences between us. There are clear differences between male and female and Jew and Greek and slave and free and all those different things here. But this is the primary identity that we have now. We don't boast in any other identity. We boast in the identity as adopted sons and daughters of God. That's our primary identity. And it also comes with the privilege of the Holy Spirit. It's what he says here in the text. God adopts us. He puts the Spirit of God in our hearts. So think of it like this. When God adopts us, he puts his very own DNA in us. He pumps his own blood in our veins. From the inside out, he begins to change us to make us look more like our Father, like him. That our whole lives are consumed by God in us, fully possessed by God. This is what the Holy Spirit does. And the Holy Spirit also secures us to the very, very end. Once the Holy Spirit is inside of you by faith, it never leaves you. It is there forever to carry us all the way to glory. This is the privilege of the Holy Spirit when we have faith in Christ. It's also a privilege, the privilege of crying out, Abba, Father. So you might be like, the privilege of crying? Like, what do you mean by that? Well, let me say this first. Oftentimes, and I've probably even said this myself, when we see this word Abba, Father in the scripture, this is not baby talk. This is not some little bitty baby crawling up and crying out, Daddy. That's not what this actually is. You know, Jesus cried out the very same words in the Garden of Gethsemane. Abba, Father. What this is a cry of intimacy and a cry in suffering. That's what this is. Paul's making a connection here. Hope you see it. That sonship leads to suffering. And of course, that puts a death nail in prosperity, health, wealth, clown preaching. Sonship leads to suffering, to crying out. This is the distinct cry of God's kids. I read an article this week that it was a scientific study, and it looked to be pretty credible. It talked about that a child has a distinct cry, a very distinct cry. That baby has a cry, and it's unlike no other person's cry. You know, sometimes when we hear these crying down the preschool hallways here, you know what I mean? And so when that baby cries, the mother knows the cry of her baby, and when she hears the cry of her baby, she comes. In the same way, God's kids, sons and daughters, have a very distinct cry. Our cry is Abba, Father. And when we cry out, Abba, Father, he always comes. He always comes. How do you cry? You know, everybody cries, by the way. The world cries all the time. When you cry, when suffering comes, when pain comes, when conflict hits, either in the world or in your world, when you cry, do you just cry? Oh, this is so bad. Let me tell you how bad this is. My life is a wreck right now. I don't know what's going on with the world right now. It's just going to hell in a handbasket. I don't know why the suffering is so bad. Is that how you cry? Or do you cry, Abba, Father? Everybody cries in this world. No one will live on this earth without crying, but only those by faith in Christ get the privilege to cry out, Abba, Father. And when we cry, he always comes. There's never a time where one of his kids cries and he doesn't come. He's always coming. And this is how much he loves his kids. That's the point of this illustration here. We cry, Abba, Father. The last privilege here that Paul tells us that we have is that we have the privilege of being heirs. Heirs. We gain by adoption, sons and daughters, we are set to gain and receive all of God's stuff. All of the blessings that he has for us, eternal life. To be citizens in his kingdom, a house prepared for us. Insert anything in that, the promise of eternal life. He has guaranteed us an imperishable inheritance. An inheritance that you won't find in someone's attic when someone dies. You won't find it at Goodwill. An inheritance that rust and moth won't destroy. An inheritance that is imperishable. It's kept in heaven for you. And that is a promise by faith in Christ. How is, again, all of this made possible? How is it that we would receive the beautiful new names of son or daughter? How? Well, let me tell you what, there's only one way. Don't ask the Pope either. Don't ask him. Because this week, not that it was a shock, he says there's many ways. Many religions, many ways, and it just all leads to God. But let me tell you what, the Pope is a liar. I didn't say people who go to Catholic Church are liars. I said the Pope is a liar because there is only one way. Scripture always shuts the mouths of liars. Look at Galatians 3:26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. How? Through faith. Not faith in Jesus plus works. Not belief plus behavior. Just faith alone. Faith alone is the way unto adoption, to be called sons and daughters. How do we respond today? A couple of ways. Here's a question that I have for us this morning. Do you have the faith of a slave or the faith of a son? Before you answer that too quickly, remember the story of Wesley that I told you, who was a pastor and he had the faith of a slave. Could be a deacon, could be a ministry leader or a missionary, and it is still possible for you to have the faith of a slave. How do we know? How do we know if we have the faith of a slave or a son? Well, we know it by fruit. That's how we know it. The faith of a slave feels like the Bible, again, is very restrictive to them. It is, it keeps them from living however they want to. It is a nagging guardian to keep them in line. They don't love it. And if they do try to obey, they do it because they're made to, not because they want to. The faith of a slave will lead to fear of death. If you have the faith of a slave, you'll be afraid to die, just like Wesley was, because you'll be sitting there saying constantly, have I done enough? I don't know. I'm afraid to die. I don't want to die because I'm not really sure. It leads to the fear of the future. I don't know what's coming. The faith of a slave will keep you captive in spiritual anxiety the rest of your life. You will have no assurance of your salvation, of your sonship. It is absolute slavery. You won't know if you are a child of God or not. Only faith in Jesus Christ can make you a son and set you free. And you can do that today. I'll tell you how in just a moment. For those that say, well, I have the faith of a son, I know exactly what you're talking about. I have been set free. Faith of a son also bears fruit. In response to believing, to what extent God has gone to adopt you as a son or daughter, well, that warrants a response. That warrants a response of inner peace, joy, security of salvation, a pillow to lay your head down at night, knowing that you're a son, that you have a promised eternal life, that you will gain the inheritance of God no matter what you do, but it's just because of your faith in God. The faith of a son loves the law. It sees this book as life-giving, not life-killing. It desires this. It loves obedience, and it wants to resemble its father. That is the faith of a son. And because we have that, we would never, ever, ever want to go back to having the faith of a slave. Let me pray for Father, I pray today that you would take humans' words and imperfections and flawed speech. I pray that you would take what I've said today and that you would make it supernaturally effective for your people. I pray that you would fix everything that I say or amplify things I may have said right. That you would do a heart work in some today, that you would set some free from the slavery of works, and you would call them to yourself as sons and daughters. And God, I pray that you would also do the gracious work of changing those who are your sons into living a life more worthy of the adoption that we've been given. That we would stop living for ourselves, that we would live like your children for your great name and for your honor. Again, Father, your grace and your mercy and your Holy Spirit make all of these things possible. And so I pray these things, we pray these things, that you would do them in us for your glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Mm-hmm.